Well, again, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you here this morning, ready to tear into God's Word. And as we do, the Word of God so often tears into us, doesn't it? We are in the book of Hebrews, continuing to study through it. The book of Hebrews is truly all about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about Jesus, but the book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that it's all about Him, and it's not about our works that we do. It's not about our religiosity. It's not about us somehow, some way making ourselves more holy, more righteous, more acceptable to God, more favored with God, earning brownie points with God. But it's all about Jesus, all about Him. This morning, we're in chapter 3, where we read that Jesus built the house. Jesus built the house. So I'll read it and then we will look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confession or the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Well, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So again, here in chapter 3, we're reading that Jesus built the house. You might have noticed that chapter 3 begins like chapter 2 and also begins like chapter 4 with the word therefore. And y'all know that therefore is there for a reason. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, what is about to be said is a summary of what had previously just been said. So, to quickly recap what was previously said in chapter 2, we can therefore understand why the therefore is there for. In chapter 2, we're told that the words of Jesus are superior to the words of angels. And also, that angels will not rule over the kingdom to come, but Jesus will. Apparently, there were many first century Hebrew Christians that had become enamored with the topic of angels, focusing on what the angels had said. You know, there are some modern day Christians who tend to, from time to time, get caught up in the things of angels, or even worse, in the things of demons, to the expense of kind of not focusing on the words of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, through the penmen of the Hebrews, says, why would you focus on the inferior angels when you can hear directly from the superior, Jesus Christ? Also in chapter 2, Jesus did something that no angel could ever do. He saved us by becoming a man and suffering in our place. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In order for us to be saved, God himself had to become one of us. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, born in that hole in the wall, basically a cave in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, he didn't cease being God. He always was and always will be God. But at that point, actually from the conception, when the Virgin Mary miraculously conceived, eternal God at that point became also fully man. Fully God became fully man. And without him becoming man, there was no way to save us. Without him being the not just fully man, but the perfect man, there was no way that his death would be a substitute for us. He had to become like one of us and had to live perfectly so that God the Father would accept his sacrifice on our behalf. He had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful. I love the words about our Lord Jesus here. Not angry, not wrathful, but merciful. Not frustrated, not shocked and surprised. How dare you did that? I had no idea you would pull such a stunt. No. Not like that at all. He's merciful. And he's a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that big $5 biblical word again, propitiation. It means complete, no strings attached, payment in full. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said those three wonderful words, "It is finished," he meant it. Our sins had therefore been propitiated. You say it three times fast. See how you do. The propitiation had been paid for in full. And as our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus also sympathizes with us, helps us as we struggle with the issues of sin and death. Now, if you do not struggle with the issues of sin and death at all, and you're beyond those things, you really don't need to come back to church. You're good. You're perfect. But for the rest of us, we need to hear these things, do we not? Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered," and oh, no one suffered like Jesus, "being tempted," remember, he was tempted in the same three forms we are, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. "Because he went through those things, fully God as also fully man, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus is merciful. He cares. He knows exactly what you are going through, the emotions that you are struggling with, trying to figure things out, the mental gymnastics. He knows all about that stuff because he went through it all yet without sin. And best of all, since Jesus got through it, he knows how to get you and me through it as well, all the way to glory. So because he's better than the angels, he's better than even the high priests, and as we'll see today, because Jesus is better than Moses. Therefore, in chapter 3, we read that the servant in the house is good, but the builder of the house is better. The servant in the house is good, but the builder of the house is better. Therefore, so we read a description of Jesus. He's merciful, right, and faithful. Now God describes you. Don't miss this, because maybe one or two have come in here feeling a little down, a little blah, a little beaten up by the world. And you might look in the mirror and come up with an assessment of yourself. You may judge yourself and say, "I don't like me. I am tired of me. I wish I were different." You may do that. But you know whose opinion really matters? God's opinion. Doesn't matter what even we think of ourselves, whether we think we're super great or we're super terrible. The only opinion that matters is God's opinion. Notice what he calls you. Holy Brethren. Now, I know you ladies are saying, well, that disqualifies me. No, sistren's kind of implied. Okay? You're holy. And partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, the Holy Spirit, through whoever penned these words, calls these first century Hebrew Christians holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you too are holy brethren. And you too are a partaker of the heavenly calling. In other words, you're going to heaven because God has made you holy. You are righteous in His sight. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your transgressions from you. You gave to Him your life, sins, death, yuckiness, everything. And God has given you the free gift of righteousness. So that when God sees you, He doesn't see you in your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has clothed you in. You're holy. Now you might, I might, from time to time do something unholy. See something that is unholy. Be entertained by something that is unholy. And we might feel a little dirty spiritually. Well, as John, the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, through a pen, these things I have written you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, you can walk out of this place knowing you're holy. Not because you're good, but because He's good. Not because you've done anything other than just look to Jesus. But once you do, God declares you holy and you are a partaker of the heavenly calling. What is meant by that? You know, there's so much more than I could possibly understand, but I know it's good. It's wonderful. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to partake of that heavenly calling. Jesus is coming soon, and one day we will fully partake. So, since you are a holy brethren, a partaker of the heavenly calling, what He is about to say is of utmost importance to you and me. So, here we go. Consider, think about, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The word apostle means one who is sent out. And by the way, Jesus is not called an apostle. He is called the apostle. You know, Jesus had 12 men that He first called disciples and later on called apostles because He sent them out to represent Him. But Jesus is the apostle because God the Father sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sins, sent forth on that spiritual mission to save us from our sins. So He is the apostle. He's also called here the high priest of our confession. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one high priest at a time. There were many other priests and Levites, people that would assist in the functions of the tabernacle and then later on the temple. The role of the priests was basically to do the work necessary to bring man into fellowship with God. It was as if the priests were the go-between, with one hand on the shoulder of man and the other hand on the shoulder of God, bridging the gap. And isn't that exactly who Jesus is, who died on a cross to bridge that gap? And He's not just a priest, but He is the high priest of our confession. Now, as you know, the regular high priest in the Old Testament, once a year on Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would offer up the blood of the sacrifice for his own sins and also for the sins of the people to make atonement, to provide a covering of sin. But it was only temporary because every year he'd do it again as a constant reminder that sin is not washed away, but at best can only be covered for a time. But Jesus is the better or bestest high priest of all because His sacrifice was once and for all. And when He died, He didn't die for Himself. He didn't offer up blood for Himself. He was perfect. So the high priest, though, had to. He was inferior. Jesus, the high priest of high priests, he offered up sacrifices only for us. And it was once and for all. And unlike the temporary coverings of the temple sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice washes away our sins forever. And Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. I like those two words, don't you? Perfected forever. Isn't that good? Not perfected for a while until you blow it again. No, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the main point here is that Jesus is superior to all the apostles and even superior to the high priests, because he is the apostle of the apostles and he is the high priest of all high priests. Therefore, Hebrew readers and Calvary Chapelite readers, why look to so-called apostles, especially the modern-day ones? There's some men and some women who call themselves apostles. I don't know why they do, but they do. But why look to them or to other priests for spiritual meaning and guidance when we can come to the source of all things, Jesus himself? Why go through somebody when you can go directly to Jesus? Why go to the inferior when you can go specifically to the superior? Who, verse 2, was faithful to him, so God the Son was faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now, the Hebrew readers, even to this day, the Jews consider Moses to be the man, top dog, big cheese, big kahuna, numero uno, Moses, you know, Moses the man. Well, here we see that Moses was good. He was great even. He was faithful. But the Holy Spirit is saying Jesus is better. For one thing, Jesus always and only was completely faithful to God his Father. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "For I always do those things that please him." Unlike Moses, who we read in Scripture at one point misrepresented God. The people were thirsty for the second time, and they're complaining, "Oh, where's water? We're all going to die. You brought us into this wilderness, Moses, to kill us with thirst. Way to go." And so he went to God, and God said, "Tell you what, you go speak to the rock. Just speak to it. It was already struck once, and water came out. You don't need to strike it again. It was once and for all. Now you just go speak to the rock, and the rock will give you water." And Moses was angry with the people, and God was not. Moses, in anger, took his rod and said, "Must I bring water for you again, you bunch of rebels?" And just beating the rock over and over again. Well, God was merciful. The rock split open. Water came out. They say you can't get blood from a turnip, but apparently you get water from a rock, if the rock is Christ. That was funnier in my mind than it was to you. So water came forth, and the people were quenched of their thirst. And then God said, "Hey, Mo, come here. We've got problems. You did not hallow me. You did not honor me. You did not reverence me. You didn't do what I said. You were angry when I was not. You misrepresented me, and therefore you will not go into the promised land. And don't argue with me. Don't ask me about it again. You're not going in." Now, the first century Jewish Christians would have thought, but Moses is the man. God even gave him the law. But isn't it sad how the one through whom the law came wasn't able to keep it? He violated the law. Moses was good. He was faithful, but not as faithful as Jesus. And Jesus is better. For this one, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. You know, a house is good, but the house builder is better, right? Because at the very least, a builder can build more houses, but A house can't build anything. It's just a house. So the point here is that Moses and all that God did through him was like a house that was built. Moses, faithful in the house, a servant in the house. But Jesus is better because he's God who made Moses and made the entire house. He is the master builder. And notice in verse 3 you have the word more. More glory, more honor. At least 13 times in this epistle to the Hebrews, it refers to Jesus as being more, and at least third time, Jesus is referred to as being better. Angels are good, Jesus is better. The words of the prophets, they were good, but Jesus' word is better. Moses is good, but Jesus is better. The first covenant, the law of Moses, it was good, but Jesus is better because he alone could keep it. And all the old covenant law did was foreshadow the ultimate new covenant that Jesus would bring in. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is much better. Aren't you glad to be under the new covenant as opposed to the old? The old covenant is the soul who sins shall surely die. Anybody here been perfect from birth until this point? Raise your hands, prove yourself to be a liar, and we will know that you are a sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, correct? Under the old covenant, we're all dead. We're doomed. We're going to hell. But Jesus kept the old covenant perfectly and thereby established a new covenant, which is by grace through faith in him. We're saved not by our works, but by his work and believing in him. Now, to the original Hebrew readers, many of them were going back to the things of the old covenant. It was tradition. You know, tradition, you know, the whole fiddler on the roof thing. For them, it was culture. For them, it was the family ties. And for them, it was what they knew from birth until that point. And so they went back with that which seemed spiritual. But it was dead. There's no life there, just condemnation. And so the Lord, through the penman of Hebrews, is saying, why in the world would you go back to that system, that old covenant, when Jesus has brought you the better covenant, that of the new covenant? It's much more better than the old covenant. You remember even when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and Moses and Elijah made these guest appearances. Isn't it cool that though back in Exodus, God told Moses you wouldn't go into the promised land, eventually he did make it at the transfiguration. And so Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Now Peter, James, and John were there, and they looked and were amazed. And Peter, bless his heart, he thought he had to say something spiritual. He said, well, it's good for us to be here. Thank you, Captain Obvious. He said, we're going to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Bible says this, he said, because he didn't know what to say. So it's a good lesson for me when I don't know what to say. Just don't say anything. Which is, some of you are saying, well, says a lot about your teaching. But Peter's folly was equating Moses and Elijah with Jesus, not seeing that Jesus is better. So we're going to make three wonderful worship centers, the Moses worship center, the Jesus worship center, the Elijah worship center. Moses, the embodiment of the law. Elijah, the embodiment of the prophets. And then a voice came from heaven. And what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son, hear him. Not that Moses and Elijah were bad and not to be listened to, but Jesus is better. Jesus is far better. See, we should read the writings of Moses. We should read all that the prophets have said, but we always should keep in mind that what they were doing is pointing to Jesus. They were not pointing to a works righteousness religious system. They were ultimately pointing to the Messiah. And so if we read Moses, if we read the prophets in that light, then we are still focusing on Jesus because he's better. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. What did Moses build? Actually, God gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. Then God started to anoint certain artisans to make the tabernacle. And Moses was basically the foreman of the project, the general contractor. And what they made was a tent of meeting. Oh, there were pretty things in it. It had great beauty, but still it was just a structure. That's what Moses accomplished. What did Jesus accomplish? He created the whole universe. So who's better? Where should our focus be? On what Moses, the XYZs of what Moses was saying? Or on Jesus Christ? Moses was indeed faithful, verse 5, in all his house as a servant. For a testimony, what was Moses' testimony? What was his purpose? For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. The main purpose of the tabernacle, the furnishings, all the sacrifices, it was ultimately a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Well, Hebrews 8 tells us about those things that the tabernacle spoke of. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, the priests serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Oh, so what Moses built was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God the Father, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God gave Moses the pattern or the blueprints. But that pattern, that blueprint, was a static copy, a fixed in time copy of a living heavenly reality. What we saw, or if we were there, I doubt anybody's that old, but if you could have been there, and what you would have seen was basically a model. Any of you as children, young kids, put together models? Any of you did that? Okay, that wasn't the real deal, was it? Let's say you built a model ship. What does that compare to a real ship? Model plane, what does that compare to a real plane? It's nothing. What Moses built was basically a copy. It was a picture, it was a snapshot of a living heavenly reality. Now, I have some pictures of my wife. But do I love the pictures more than her? Do I embrace the, oh, what a beautiful picture. Let me kiss the picture. Is that what I do? That would be weird. And she'd say, excuse me, I'm right here. You know? That would be weird. It would be odd. Well, God thinks it's odd when we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but then think, well, I need to go put on some more religion. I need to start doing these works. I need to go back to Judaism. There's that the movement to the Messianic Jewish movement, and it may be okay, whatever, culturally, but if a person thinks they're more spiritual because they say Yeshua instead of Jesus, because they don't eat pork, or because they worship on the Sabbath day, then what they're doing is what the Holy Spirit through Hebrews was saying, don't do. Don't do that. Don't think that those so-called religious-looking things are making you more holy. And there are even non-Jewish, Gentile, Christian groups that think that you're more holy because you worship on the Sabbath day or on Saturday. And they even say that those of us who worship God on Sunday are actually receiving the mark of the beast. Now, I don't know how they come to that conclusion. But those who think they're more holy because they observe on a certain day, or because they wear certain clothes, or because they keep certain sacraments, or they do certain sacrifice. Well, I gave more, therefore God is happier with me. I prayed more this week. I read more. Therefore, God must really be happy with me and can't wait to bless me. I've been a good little boy. There are people who think that. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're worshiping the picture as opposed to the heavenly reality. So Moses was faithful in the picture. But verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, over the living reality, over heaven, over the universe, and notice whose house we are if, that's a condition. This is a conditional promise. There are some unconditional promises, but then this is a conditional one. We are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So if I will hold fast to the fact that, man, I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I remember, knowing finally I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Oh, it was so great. All I did was say, Jesus be the Lord of my life. Boom, it was done. So wonderful. You know what? I'm not supposed to leave that place. That's the confidence of my salvation, what Jesus has done. And I am a house of God if I hold fast to that. Now, if I neglect that and say, well, that's fine for an early Christian, however, I need to do X, Y, Z, then I'm no longer holding fast. And I really can't claim to be a house of God. So Moses was a faithful servant in the picture, but Jesus is better in that he is the creator of the house, of you and me, our bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit. And if we will hold fast to our faith in Jesus to the end, not seek to be more righteous through religious works, then we will truly be a house of God indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In verses 7 through 15, don't harden your heart. Don't let your heart be hardened. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting here from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Israel had been in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years. And then through a series of 10 plagues levied against Egypt and to the religious system of Egypt, God delivered his people Israel from their bondage, brought them into the wilderness, and early on brought them to the border and said, you know what? There is the promised land. Right across this way, you go in, you possess it. It's all yours, a land flowing with milk and honey. I will go before you. I will fight for you. I will send the hornets into the land to drive the inhabitants out. And I understand what God meant by that, because one day I was working on my roof and I was removing some piece of rotten wood, and a bunch of hornets, a bunch of wasps or whatever they were, came flying out. Now, they're very small in comparison to me. But man, I ran like a little girl screaming my head off. Nah, No offense to little girls who scream their heads off. I was terrified of these little insignificant things. Can you imagine clouds of hornets and wasps just invading your home? Oh, it'll drive you out. Like right now. And that's what God promised he would do. All they needed to do was believe him. Just believe. I'm telling you the truth. Go in. And if you don't really believe me yet, send in 12 spies. Let them go spy the land. They'll come back and they'll tell you the land is even better than you can imagine. So they did. 40 days later, they came back. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, had a great report. Oh man, it's everything God has said and much more. In fact, we went to this valley. There were growing grapes there. We found this cluster of grapes so great, we had to tie it on this pole, and two of us carry it on this pole. And man, these grapes are the size of softballs. It's amazing. Let's go. God said it's ours. Let's do it. Woohoo, who's with us? And the 10 other spies said, oh, not so fast. That's a nice land. But you're not considering the enemy. Way bigger than the descendants of Anakim are there. The Goliath-sized people. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squish us just like some person would squish a grasshopper. We can't go in because of the enemy. And Joshua and Caleb and Moses also, what are you talking about? God didn't tell us to look at the enemy. He told us to look at the land, and he told us to believe. Let's go in. It's ours. They said, no, we're going to focus on the enemy. We are not going to believe God. Instead, we're going to believe what we see. And our eyes are focused on the enemy. Therefore, we refuse to go in. God said, okay, you don't want to go in, you won't go in. And as they spied for 40 days for the next 40 years, you will wander the wilderness. And everybody who is 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt is going to die in the wilderness, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, because they believe me. And not only are they going to go in, but they are going to be used mightily of God to bring many other people in simply because they believe me. And that's the whole point, to believe God, to simply believe, and that belief is enough. Therefore, verse 10, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It was the longest funeral march in history. At least 600,000 men, plus women and all others who were 20 years old and above, died in the wilderness, upwards of about 1 million people. Their corpses scattered throughout the wilderness. I was listening to one pastor talking about it, and he said, now imagine you're Joshua and Caleb. And every day, you know, they would get together. Hey, who died today? Wow, 30 people? That's great. Okay, only just under 1 million left to go. And every day, what's the count? We're getting closer, closer to getting in, you know? Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wow. Here's a warning. God doesn't just warn arbitrarily. He warns because it's a possibility. It's possible to depart from the living God. How? How is it possible? Number one, by thinking that our sacrifices, our religious observances, our good works somehow make ourselves more holy and more acceptable to God. That's a departure from faith. That's a departure from belief. And it gets into the false notion of works. And those who have a mindset like that are those who have departed from the one who said it is finished. But exhort one another. So for us, what are we to do? We're to encourage one another. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get them off of Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's amazing. God thinks it's sin for somebody to assume that their works are necessary, that their good deeds, their religious works are necessary to get him into heaven. God says that that's sin. And you know what? Sin is deceitful. It looks so religious, doesn't it? I grew up in one of those religious churches, the robes and the smoke sensors and the statues and the candles and all that stuff. I grew up in that. And it seemed so spiritual. And those who wore the robes, and especially the guys with the pointier hats, man, they were the spiritual holy guys. You could never become like that. I remember talking to one of the holy men, and he told me that I shouldn't read the Bible because I wasn't trained like them to understand what the Bible really meant. Well, when you tell a 16-year-old what not to do, guess what he's going to do? He's going to do the opposite. I thank God I was rebellious to that. So those things are tempting. Or some church say, you know what, we understand better. We understand that it's not just faith in Jesus. That's ignorant. That's babyish. We understand that these other things are necessary. They're vital. You have to be baptized in our church according to our formula if you're going to get to heaven. I've heard that said. A lot of churches out there that teach that. that baptism is necessary for salvation. Really? And I guess Jesus lied to the thief on the cross when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. If baptism is necessary, what about the thief on the cross? So we can depart from the living God through the deceitfulness of the sin of thinking that we're required to do righteous works. For we, verse 14, have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We began by faith, we walk by faith, we live and then depart this world by faith, and we enter into eternal life by faith. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't be like Israel, who was told by God, just believe me and enter in. Oh, no, we think it's otherwise. We have these other plans. No, don't disagree with God. Just believe. In verses 16 through 19, the fruit is rebellion, but the root is unbelief. People rebel, but that's the fruit. But the root of the problem is unbelief. For who, verse 16, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They all rebelled, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, with whom was he, God, angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see, now to conclude, we look at that story, and it's not just a story that was just for that point in time. What they went through is vitally relevant to us today. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It wasn't because of the sin of fornication or the sin of lying or stealing or adultery or murder. It wasn't that they had cheated on their taxes and, oh, now they're not getting in. No, the sin that kept them out was unbelief. It's the same sin that keeps people out of heaven today, unbelief. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to not believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will testify of me. So if a person, well, I believe in God and I'm going to heaven, but they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, they have deceived themselves. They're not going there. It's only through Jesus that we are saved. They could not enter in because of unbelief. We will not enter in if we do not believe, or if we try to add to our faith our own good works. That disqualifies us as well. Unbelief kept them out of the promised land. Today, unbelief keeps people out of heaven. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, which we'll cover on Wednesday night, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there's this promise God gave, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Heaven and hell is nothing to play with. It is nothing to leave to chance or blind hope. I mean, there's a lot of things in life that I like to have fun with and joke about, but not heaven or hell. I mean, that's forever. You and I, we can make mistakes in this life. How many of you were, you know, investing in the stock market? You had a 401k, you had an IRA or something, and then 2008 happened, and the stock market almost crashed, and your retirement was gone. There's several people that went through that. Maybe the market's in for another correction like that. Who knows? But, you know, we can recover from those things. Maybe you've had a bad thing happen in life. You can recover from those things. You can't recover from eternity. There's no recovering. Once a person's in hell, that's it. There's no getting out. Not even for good behavior. Heaven and hell is nothing to play around with, to wonder about. The Spirit, through Paul, told the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're saved. I believe most all of you, if not all of you, have done that. But don't lose sight of that. Don't think that somehow, some way, you have to add anything to that. That would be departing from the living God. And if there are any here today that are possibly committing the sin of unbelief, let's get that resolved today. Let's take care of that this morning. After the closing song, you come forward. We would love to lead you in a simple prayer of simply asking Jesus to be your one and only Master and Lord. Today, while it is called today, don't harden your heart. Don't let the enemy come to you and say, oh no, you're good. You're a good person. The Bible says there's none good. No, not one. You might be a better person than me, but you're not better than Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that God has accepted on his own merits. No, you come to Jesus today. Don't harden your heart. Make it him and only him today. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, so many wonderful, deep spiritual lessons here, but yet it's still bringing us back to the so simple, so true, bringing us back to you. Complete dependence, simple faith, trusting you, trusting your word, not arguing with it, not deciding, well, I have a better plan, not thinking, well, maybe this church over here, they have these other things and programs and ideologies, and they seem more holy than me because their ministers wear fancier clothes than ours does. God, help us to solely cling only to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.